Well, tonight we've come to the last saying of Christ on the cross. But before we get there, I thought that we would kind of back up and look at the big picture of those 6 hours. So if you want to look, turn to Luke chapter 23. This is where we started, Luke chapter 23. And this is the chapter we're going to end too, because Luke records the first saying and the last saying, as well as the second saying. And then Matthew and Mark record only one saying, the central saying, that's not recorded by Luke or John, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then John records three sayings, his last words to Mary and John, also the words, I thirst, and it is finished, which we looked at last time. So taking each of these accounts, we can kind of piece together what happened in those 6 hours and what Jesus said on the cross. You know, if we were to think of this story as, think of this as a story kind of being acted out on a stage, the crucifixion really began as a comedy, at least in the minds of the people, because they mockingly treated him as a king. They made a crown of thorns, they made a scepter, and put a purple robe on him, and they put him between two thieves as if they were his attendants. And all that goes on for the first 3 hours on the cross is that blasphemy and mockery and laughter. And if we were just sitting nearby, kind of watching the scene, this is all we would notice. The Romans, the Jews, the people around the cross were really center stage. And, you know, as we know and believe, Jesus is the King of Kings. And he left a throne to this kind of mockery. And he could have come down from the cross. He could have defended himself. He could have really done a lot of things, other things, than just submissively hang there in public humiliation. But during those 3 hours, while the people were mocking him and lording themselves over him, he spoke only three times. But he never spoke to the people. He never spoke to those who crucified him. As Peter said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in the last saying. You know, the first time he spoke from the cross, he spoke to his Father. And we have it here in Luke 23. We'll start in verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So his first verbal response to all of this mockery was a prayer. And it was a prayer that his Father would forgive them. And as we talked about when we were talking about this saying, that he would really forgive all of us who can crawl into that word, them. The second time he spoke was to the thief beside him, and the thief was listening to all of this mockery. He saw him be treated as a king, as if it were a joke, but the thief believed that he was a king, and he even asked for a place in his kingdom. And Jesus told him in verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third time he spoke to his mother Mary and the disciple whom he loved, and he committed Mary into John's care. And so he was suffering mentally and physically, but he was really thinking of others. And he only speaks to his Father and to these three individuals, never to the crowds who were mocking him. And these are the only words he spoke during those first 3 hours on the cross, and the only other words going on were mockery and blasphemy. But at noon, something happens, and God the Father really takes center stage. And we see that in verse 44. It says, now it was about the sixth hour, which is noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So it was high noon, the middle of the day. It was spring in Israel, so a hot, dry climate. And it was Passover, which was set by the full moon, so this couldn't be an eclipse. And a pitch black darkness comes over the whole land. It was like God pulled a dark black curtain over the land. And likely the mockery stopped at this point, and really everything stopped at this point. And all we know about the next 3 hours is this phrase here, that darkness came over all the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which was from noon to three. So we have all this description of what happened prior to the crucifixion and while he was crucified, you know, all that was being said during those first 3 hours, but we have nothing recorded about the next 3 hours, only darkness. And Jesus doesn't even speak. In the Old Testament, darkness always represented the divine judgment presence of God. And so this darkness is really the presence of God pouring out his wrath and judgment. But it wasn't wrath and judgment on the Romans or the Jewish leaders or the people crucifying Jesus. This was God pouring out his wrath on his son. It was during those 3 hours where we have nothing recorded but this darkness that Jesus took our sins in his own body on the tree. In 3 hours, he paid in full for all the sins of all who will believe. And that's what was happening during these 3 hours of darkness and silence. There was no more mockery or blasphemy. Even Jesus says nothing during those hours. It was only the wrath and judgment of God being poured out, which was symbolized by this horrible darkness. But at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the light returns and Jesus speaks again. And this is when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he had just absorbed all this judgment, and all he can say is, "Why have you forsaken me?" So the awfulness of the separation from his father was really the greatest suffering. And we can't forget the answer to that question, that the father forsook his son, and now he will never forsake us. It was hard to comprehend one person being able to take all that evil, all the sin and the crime and the disobedience of his people, and then claim it as his own, and then experience the full wrath of God on that sin, especially a person who couldn't even sin himself. But I like what John MacArthur said. He said, "An infinite amount of wrath could only be absorbed by an infinite person." And I think that's something that we've learned as we've been looking at these words from the cross. He was an infinite person, and he was the only one who could have taken that judgment in our place, and he did. But look at what happens next at the end of verse 45. It says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." Remember, this is about 3 o'clock on Passover, and at 3 o'clock, they started sacrificing the Passover lambs. So imagine the priests performing this ceremony that began thousands of years earlier. They're killing these Passover lambs. And all of a sudden, they hear the giant curtain that separated man from God every day of the year, except one, when the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And it's being ripped in half. I've heard that the curtain was 60 feet high. So that's 6 stories high and about 4 to 6 inches thick, which is the width of a man's hand. And it was ripped from the top to the bottom. So again, only God could have ripped that curtain in half. And really, as we've said, the Father had taken center stage, because he brings this darkness over the land while he pours out his anger on his son for 3 hours, and everyone is silent. And then light returns, the priests start killing the Passover lambs, and then God reaches down and he opens a way into his presence. You know, he had poured out his wrath on his son, and it's done. And it's like he's saying, "Now come boldly into my presence. I've provided salvation. These sacrificial lambs are no longer necessary. They were just a pattern, just a shadow of what just happened." And really, as proof that he was satisfied with what happened, the Father opens the way into his presence. It's like he's showing that man can be reconciled to God because of what Christ had accomplished. And we're told in John that Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, said the fifth saying, "I thirst." You know, no one could take his life from him. He was going to give it. But as a man, he needed the strength to give his life. And so they gave him something to drink, and he was able to cry the sixth saying, "It is finished." God was done pouring out his judgment, and our sins were completely taken care of. And so he cries out to Tetelestai, "It is finished," or "paid in full," because it had all been accomplished. And before he died, he speaks one more time, and that's here in verse 46. It says, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice," and that's when he said, "It is finished," He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. John says, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So even in his death, Jesus was in control. He bowed his head. He gave up his life. He was that infinite person that no man took his life. He gave it for his sheep, just as he told them that he would. Remember when Pilate asked him if he knew that he had power to crucify him or to release him. And Jesus said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So when his hour came, his death was a choice he made. It was planned from eternity past. And so the first 3 hours he suffered at the hands of men, but he never reviled again. He didn't threaten or even speak to those who were crucifying him. And the last 3 hours he suffered at the hands of God. But now he commits himself into those same hands as he gives up his life. As Peter said, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So all things had been accomplished. The Father is no longer angry at this point. He's no longer pouring out his wrath. It truly was finished, and that fellowship with his Father was restored. And so he says here, "Father," no longer my God, but "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he left his Father to come to this earth, and now it was time to return. There's a group of Christians in Africa who don't say that their loved ones departed when they died. They say they arrived. And that's what this moment was for Christ. He was going home, so he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." But there's something else that's very significant about this saying. Jesus was quoting Scripture. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was fulfilling a messianic psalm, not just quoting Psalm 22. We could say that David in Psalm 22 was quoting him. We just studied this on Sunday night, but Psalm 22 is clearly a messianic psalm. It beautifully pictures the crucifixion. But this phrase, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," isn't taken from a messianic psalm. He wasn't fulfilling Scripture by saying this. He was actually quoting Scripture as he died. And he's quoting from Psalm 31. So let's go ahead and turn there, Psalm 31. You know, if I were to ask, what's the most familiar psalm in the Bible, you'd probably say Psalm 23. Not just believers, but unbelievers are familiar with Psalm 23. In fact, just this week, one of my coworkers quoted from Psalm 23. I think it was mostly in jest, but you know, even unbelievers are familiar with the psalm. So we would say it's probably the most familiar psalm, but not to the Jews. The most familiar psalm to the Jews was this one, was Psalm 31. And it wasn't just one of the most familiar, it was actually the most familiar psalm. In fact, it was the evening prayer. Children were to pray this psalm, this prayer, before bed. So Jesus would have quoted this psalm many times in his life. But he ends his life in the hearing of those around the cross with a portion of this evening prayer. And the phrase he quoted is from verse 5. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he added one thing and he left out one thing. Jesus added, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he left out, "You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." You know, David, the writer of this psalm, wouldn't have said "Father." In fact, it wasn't until the New Testament when Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray that we could pray to God as our Father. And he didn't add, "You have redeemed me," because he didn't need redeeming. That's what he was doing for us. But what he does say is, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And everyone would have recognized that. It was a familiar psalm. They would have recognized this saying. So this is Jesus committing himself to him that judges righteously. He had just gone through this horrible 6 hours, 3 hours of suffering at the hands of men and 3 hours of suffering at the hands of God. But whose hands does he commit himself to? It's to his Father. And, you know, anytime the hands of God are mentioned in Scripture, they're mentioned in reference to his power and his sovereignty, him fulfilling everything that he had ever purposed. Daniel 4 says, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job says, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? The Psalms often talk about the working of God's hands. And even here in Psalm 31, in verse 15, it says, my times are in your hand. So he's committing himself into these hands, the hands of his Father who judges righteously and who accomplishes what he pleases, and really to his Father whose face has been turned his way again. And so he draws comfort in his last breath from the words of Scripture, and really from the character of his Father who he knows he can commit himself to. When he says, my spirit, he's referring to his whole life. He was entrusting his whole being into the hands of his Father, and that's really something that he had done throughout his life. In fact, this first verse 15, when it says, my times are in your hand, it's referring to every season of life. Every season of his life had been in the hands of his Father, and here in his death, nothing is different. He's still committing his whole being to his Father. So the purposes planned since eternity past had been accomplished, starting with his birth and then the fulfillment of so many prophecies, and they were accomplished right up here to the end. He finishes his life on this earth in the hands of his Father, those powerful, sovereign hands that always fulfill everything that he ever purposes. The suffering was part of that, and the joy that was set before him. Everything about his life and death was accomplished. And really, quoting this particular scripture from Psalm 31 just emphasized that. That his whole life, he had entrusted himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. And he died, as Spurgeon said, in the atmosphere of the Word of God. Well, if you turn back to Luke chapter 23, we'll look at what happened right after his death. Luke 23. And verse 47 says, so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. You know, and that was a sign in those days of a person who really felt deep guilt and grief. The Gospel of John says that those who were with the centurion watching Jesus feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And it says here that when they saw what had happened, so really when they watched God on center stage, really taking control of this horrible scene, when they heard his final words, recognizing them as being from Psalm 31, words of conviction and trust in God, and really when they remembered all the words that they had heard from the cross, words of compassion and forgiveness and contentment, words that they'd never heard from the lips of anyone that had ever been crucified before. They knew he was not the wicked man that they had crucified him as. And they were filled with grief and fear, and some even believed that he was the Son of God. So really, again, the words from the cross weren't so much for himself, but for those who would hear those words. His words were just as powerful in his death as they had been throughout his life. They changed lives even from the cross, and his words are still changing lives. But there's one more thing that we need to notice about these last words from the cross. They were the words of someone who expected to be brought through death into life. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Death wasn't the end for him. And they weren't the very last words that he spoke on earth. As we know, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. In Revelation, he tells John, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. You know, we're believers not just because we believe all of this happened and believe that Christ died for us. We believe that he rose again, which is really the complete gospel. In fact, Paul spells out the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And really believing the gospel is believing that Christ died and was buried. You know, his burial is proof that he died. And it's believing that he rose again and was seen. And the fact that he was seen was proof that he rose again. So we can't just leave him hanging on the cross, because that wasn't the end of his life. And even though "into your hands I commit my spirit" were his final words from the cross, they weren't his last words on earth. He wasn't just seen after he rose from the dead. We actually have 5 recorded conversations that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. He spoke to Mary Magdalene at the tomb and to some other women. He had a conversation with 2 people on the road to Emmaus. He had a conversation with Simon Peter. He spoke to his disciples who were gathered in the upper room, and particularly to Thomas. And then he spoke his very last words to the disciples right before he ascended in the Great Commission. So in keeping with the theme of the words of Christ, when we start up again after the holidays, Lord willing, in February, we're going to look at those 5 conversations. Because if the words from the cross were truly his last words, as Paul said, our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. The words from the cross were not his last words on earth, and this is really vital to our faith. He was the first fruits of all who believe, we're told, and he was our forerunner. As Paul also said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So as Jesus said, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And really both of those truths are exactly why we've been changed and forgiven, been reconciled to God, and really why we have hope. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for sending your Son and all the awfulness that that meant for him. But because you loved us so much, you didn't withhold him. And you sent him so that we could be reconciled to you, we could come into your presence. I thank you for his example, that we can commit our whole being to you in every way. And so we just pray that every day we will live just completely entrusting ourselves into your powerful, sovereign hands. In Jesus' name, amen.